So we turn this evening then to this 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is surely one of the most well-known stories in the Word of God. Even in our relatively biblically illiterate society, many people know the story of the big giant who was killed by the wee boy with the stone. It's a stone that's kept alive through this sense of the large corporation, as it were, being dealt a blow by the minor entity. It's a useful analogy, isn't it? To publicize where the minor is taking on the giant, whether it's in the sporting arena, the business world, in any form of corporation where there's an imbalance, you have the term David and Goliath. And whilst there may be a modicum of benefit in that, when we come to the passage of God's Word, we need to take care that we don't think, well, we know this story, so it's straightforward and easy. It's just about David killing Goliath with the stone from the sling and restoring pride to the nation of Israel. That's not actually what happens. And I want to look here under three headings at this passage this evening. First, the threat is both real and serious. Second, I want to look at David's mindset, that it's clear, that it's focused, it's all about God. And thirdly, I want to look at how the victory is claimed in the name of God. So first, the threat. Serious and frighteningly real. The Philistines and the nation of Israel had had a long history of warring. The nation of Israel was geographically situated in a valley. And down the middle of the valley ran the Sea of Galilee, out of which ran the River Jordan, and it ran down into the Red Sea. Most of the Israelite territory was on the left-hand side of the valley, if you're looking at a map. And it took it down into the sides of the valley region and then up to a mountainous range. And then if you traversed the mountainous range, you had a plain that leads out into the Mediterranean Sea. The Israelites were on the right-hand side of the valley, on the right-hand side of the River Jordan, and predominantly on the left-hand side between the River Jordan and the mountain range. On the other side of the mountain range, on the plain to the Mediterranean Sea, were situated the cities of the Philistines. There had been numerous disputes and wars and skirmishes between the Philistines and the Israelites. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 4 at the Battle of Aphek, which was on the border between the two countries, that here was this battle that raged. The next time we encounter the Philistines in the Word of God was when they made their way into the heart of Israelite territory and established a garrison at Gibeah. And on the occasion made famous by Jonathan, when Jonathan stole, as it were, under the cover of darkness, along with his sword bearer, and he expressed those words, "It may be that the Lord will work for us. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And the Lord did save the nation. That's in 1 Samuel 14. Now we're in 1 Samuel 17. We're in the coastal region. And the battle lines are drawn. We're 12 or 13 miles due west of Bethlehem in the valley of Elah. Now there's a new development in the way in which the Philistines are offering to enter into war. Instead of launching into wholesale armed combat, the infantrymen against the infantryman, there is this offer made by the Philistines that they will put up one man, and if that one man is met by one man from the Israelite side, and the Philistine man beats the Israelites, then the Philistines can take over Israelite territory. And if the Israelite beats the Philistine, then they could come and take the Philistine territory. Sounded a very logical way of doing it. It sounded that it would be the saving of many thousands of human lives. There would be many widows who wouldn't be made widows. And there would be thousands and thousands of children who would have their fathers come home from this battle. The only problem is that the Philistines put up a man, and he can only be described by two words. Frighteningly intimidating. His stature is frighteningly intimidating. His weaponry is frighteningly intimidating. And his verbal challenge is frighteningly intimidating. Let's look at his stature. Now, whether you take those who say he was 6'9", or whether you take those who say that the cubit size meant he was 9'6", he was more than just a freak of nature. There are men today who are very tall. The current tallest man in the world is a Turk. His name is Salan. I've forgotten his name. I think it's Kosan or Kozen. He's 8'3". But he is that size because of a tumor on his pituitary gland, which means that he just keeps growing. He's a large man, but he's disfigured. And he has to constantly walk with crutches and other physical aids. He is bent over to a degree. And you would know that his frame isn't in a workable state. This man, whether he was 6'9" or 9'6", wasn't just the product of a dysfunctional pituitary gland. He was fully able-bodied. And we know that because of what he was able to carry on his body. His defensive weaponry, we read, in terms of that which he had by way of armor. Chapter 17 and verse 5. 5,000 shekels of bronze. That's about 90 pounds in weight. And you add on the other accoutrements of the armor on his legs and his helmet. He was well carrying well over 100 pounds in his body. Now that's 2/3 of the weight of the average man in Canada. That's probably the weight of most women. So this man is carrying on his body just as body armor, almost the weight of another human being. And he is mobile, he is agile, and he is able to go about warfare. It wasn't like David who put on the armory of Saul, as we read later, and is incapable of moving in any way. When it says it wasn't tested, it wasn't just simply he didn't know how to wield the sword, because we see at the end, he does know how to wield the sword. It is just that the weight of the body armor of a man on this young man's frame meant that he couldn't function and he couldn't walk. So that gives you a sense of the physical stature of this man, Goliath. He was a grizzly bear of a man. And when he stood up, you would have been physically aware of his imposing physical presence. I've mentioned his weaponry, his defensive weaponry. But what of his offensive weaponry? Well, we read that he had a spear, and that spear was like a weaver's beam. A large wooden beam. And on the head of that large wooden beam, the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. That's 15 pounds of iron. 15 pounds of iron. That's just on his spear head. Think about that. Think about the strength it would have required to have lifted this beam of a spear with a 15-pound iron tip on the end of it to actually lift it off the ground, let alone throw it at someone. I mean, this is a weight that most men would even struggle to get off the ground. And here he is, in the sense of lifting it up and being able to throw it any distance. You may be able to lift it up like tossing the caber do, the Scots do, and tip it over. But there's no sense in which you could throw it at someone with any degree of accuracy whilst carrying this weight of armor on your body. Think of just the physical trauma it would be to do that. But it wasn't just his physical stature that was frighteningly intimidating. It wasn't his weaponry. It was the verbal challenge that he issued. We read the first day that he comes out, he causes a stir. He says to them, verse 8, shouts to the ranks of Israel, why have you come down to draw battle, up for battle? And then he goes on to make this extension to them that they choose a man, he can come out and fight him. And he defies the ranks of Israel, verse 10, and calls on them to send a man out. Now, there were probably those in the camp of Israel who looked at him, and they were afraid. Maybe the first day they sort of laughed, well, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. And we'll get around him and we'll bring him down. But then when the actual challenge began to sink in, we read that verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Why were they dismayed and greatly afraid? Because they knew that there was no one within the ranks of Israel who could take this man on. There was no one who had the physical stature. There was no one who could carry the weaponry. And there was probably no one who had the same attitude as this man had. There's no more laughing that evening as these men go to their beds. Sometimes in life there's a threat to our lives, not a physical threat. It's a serious threat. They come and stand before us. It might be a quiet, subtle, relatively passive threat. There may not be the physical stature. There may not be the intimidating weaponry. There may not be the verbal verbosity. But it's nonetheless menacing in its destructive intention. The threat is real and serious. The threat is real and it is serious. Saul and all Israel were dismayed and greatly afraid. Let's not underestimate the seriousness of this hour in the history of Israel as a nation, and this army that stood on the plain in the valley of Elah. Secondly, we see David's mindset. It's clear and it's focused. This is about God. David has been introduced previously 1 Samuel chapter 16 speaks of a service in Saul's household. Now we're introduced to him again as the son of Jesse, the youngest in the family, someone who had seven brothers older than him, and regarded as one who was insignificant in terms of responsibility within the family. He was given the task of going after and looking for the flock or the sheep of the family. And now he's being sent to the battle. He's not been sent to the battle to get involved. No way. He's doing a very, very simple thing. He's going with the instruction of his father, verse 17, to take some food both to his brothers and the commander who is over them. His father has an interest in finding out how his sons are doing. And so the young lad is sent with an ephah of parched grain, 10 loaves and 10 cheeses to the commander. And he's asked to bring back a token from his brothers that he can bring to his father, and his father can see how they're doing. Very, very simple thing. And that's important. God doesn't require great and grand gestures. God uses the quiet, the insignificant, the one who commits to steady, daily obedience. The one who walks in the way of the Lord in righteousness is the one whom the Lord uses. None of the martyrs in Scotland who died between 350 and 400 years ago laid down their life extolling the virtues of death and thinking to themselves, in 300 or 400 years' time, people are going to come and they're going to walk round our graves and they're going to look at the headstones and think what great people we are and were. They were ordinary, simple men and women of varying ages, but there was one thing that they had in common, one thing that they shared, a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and a daily, habitual walk in the way of righteousness. To all intents and purposes, David's arrival raises no interest at all. He arrives, he drops off the food at the package place where it will go, and he goes to find his brothers and he greets them. And it's when he's talking with his brothers that this giant, the Philistine of Gath, comes out. Verse 23. Comes out and he speaks as he has spoken before, and David hears him for the first time. And these are the first recorded words of David in the Word of God. And they are really, really important, because they speak to the frame of his mind. They speak to his understanding. They speak to the reason why he will do what he will do. You see, our actions do not arise out of a vacuum. Our actions are the fruit of the labor of our hands that is born out of our hearts and our minds. We see with clarity here that in David's mind, the issue is not Goliath. The issue is not Goliath's frighteningly intimidating size. The issue is not Goliath's frighteningly intimidating weaponry. Nor is it Goliath's frighteningly intimidating words and all that they imply for the nation of Israel. It's not even the impact which Goliath's frighteningly intimidating size and weaponry and words is having upon the battled, hardened soldiers of Israel. For David, it's not about any of these things. It's not about the Goliath of Gath, the Philistine, and it's not about the soldiers of Israel. For David, it's about the defiant attitude that this man has against the army of Israel, because that army is the army of the Lord of hosts. David's not angry at Goliath. He's not afraid of him. He's not angry at the sense of the size of him as a weaponry. He's angry at him because of what he is declaring and what he's representing. He doesn't take to his heels and run when he appears, that is, Goliath appears. He doesn't say to his brothers, "Well, I'm only here bringing an errand for my father. Listen, that man is intimidating. That man's frightening me. If you men are scared by him, then what am I supposed to do? Give me the token and I'll get back to my father and I'll tell him that you're all right, but there's real danger." It's the taunting and the challenging of the armies of God that leads David to speak in the way that he does. And this is the critical issue. David has a clearly focused mind. He sets the situation in its eternal context. The soldiers, you see, simply see Goliath, his imposing physical stature. The soldiers see the sun glinting on his bronze body armor. They see the beam in his hand. They see the top clad iron tip of that, and they can see even from a distance the size of it. All they hear in his words are death, death, and death. They are living in the moment. David is looking with an eye to eternity. They are looking to the present. David is looking to the future. They are listening to Goliath's words. David is hearing Goliath's words, how they relate not to the household of Israel, but how they relate to God. His head is filled with not the present fear of what this man can do to them. His head is filled with anger at this man's defiance at the name and character of God. And we need to be aware of that. When danger comes and threat marks us, we can't get bogged down in the present reality. We've got to step back. We've got to ask what's going on. We've got to say, what is this about? How is this affecting the household of God and the people of God? It's about getting it right in our heads and in our hearts. Because when we get it right in our heads and our hearts, then we will act correctly in terms of our lives. We can't live by sight. We have to live by faith. It's not just about how this is going to harm us. It's about how this impacts on the reputation, the name, and the glory of God in the world. Thirdly, God's victory through the hand of David, claimed by faith. David's question and response in respect of his brothers garners a twofold response. The first is from his eldest brother, Eliab, and the second comes from Saul. Eliab now vents his anger at his brother. Verse 28. When Eliab hears David say, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach?" And then the response comes in respect of what Saul is going to do. He says to his younger brother, verse 28, anger kindled. What are you doing here? You should be away back home to the sheep. David's response is typical of a younger brother. I never had a brother to have one of these conversations with, but I'm sure if I'd have had one, I may have said something like this on occasions too. And he would have been right to say to me, as David said to his other older brother, what have I done wrong now? You're always on my case. I can never get it right. You're the one that always gets it right. You see, David's heart is right and his mind is clear. He's going through this challenge of his brother and he's facing it down. This is the first mini Goliath that he has to encounter. The second mini Goliath that he has to encounter is Saul. Look, now look, look, he doesn't seek out Saul. He doesn't go asking to see Saul. What happens is that David's response to his brothers, David's word to the other men, verse 31, it makes its way to Saul, and it's Saul who invites David to come to him. Now, during the 40 days that Goliath had been coming out morning and evening and bringing this challenge, as he was in his intimidating form, with his intimidating armor and his intimidating verbiage and words, there are many people who probably came to Saul with, this is what we do. Saul, I think this is what we do. His lieutenants and his commanders would have been trying to bring up schemes and various ways of dealing with it. But no one would have come to Saul with the words which David comes with. David now comes and encounters another obstacle. He's going out. And he says to Saul concerning this request that he would go and fight with him. Saul says, you can't go and fight, verse 33. You're too young. You're a youth. This man's been fighting wars since he was a youth. You haven't even engaged in a war yet. This man's battle weary. This man has probably killed many, many men in battle. You haven't even killed an animal. You haven't even killed, rather, a human being. And David says, well, that may be the case. But I have killed lions and bears. No, I'm not naive to the reality of danger. When I was out tending my father's sheep, verse 34, and a lion or bear came and took that lamb in their mouth, I would go and think about this now. Think of what he's actually saying he did. He went and captured that lamb out of the lion's mouth, of the bear's mouth. And he says, I went after them and struck them and delivered it from his mouth. And if he rose again, this is the lion or the bear, I caught him by the beard and struck him and killed him. There's a serious young man. There's a guy who is determined to protect that which has been given into his custody. It wasn't a case of, there's a lion and a bear, I'm too afraid, I'm going to let that lamb die. No, he went after him. And he says, your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. You see, there is the vein that pulses through the body of David. It's not about the protection of Israel. It's about the fact that he has defied the armies of the living God. And then the word comes. The Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion. The Lord delivered me from the paw of the bear. The Lord will deliver me from the hand of the Philistines. Saul says, okay, go and put on my armor. David says, okay, he puts on the armor, and he can barely move in the armor. So David goes out. He's not naive to the reality of danger, because he knows what it's all about. He knows that his confidence is in God. It's not that as he's going out, his brothers say to him, the Lord be with you, the Lord keep you. David from the very beginning has said, this isn't about the Lord being with me. This is about the Lord doing what he has to do in order to declare his sovereign rule and bring down the name of this Philistine. You see, you read this and you think, oh, God protected David as he went out with a sling. God didn't protect David as he went out with a sling. David saw that God was going out. He was merely the instrument in God's hand. It's a very, very different way of looking at it. This giant imposing was coming out with shock and awe tactics. He was going to overwhelm the one that was going to come and defeat him. Shock and awe tactics have been part and parcel of war since the history of man. Throw all you have at the first shot and make your enemy destabilized, dysfunctional, send them into a state of disorientation. They won't know how to cope and they'll flee. And that was Goliath's methodology. That was the Philistine methodology. Send out big Goliath, shock and awe. Send them out with the enlarged armory, his weaponry, shock and awe. Every time that Goliath opened his mouth, 40 mornings and 40 evenings, he bellowed across the valley. It was shock and awe. And now as he makes his way towards David, and he's stomping, the whole ground is shaking. The whole impression is shock and awe. He's going to defeat this young man. This boy hasn't a hope. He's just a child. He's coming at him with what? With nothing. He has no armory. He has no weapon. The ground is shaking. The whole atmosphere is one escalating in fear. And David stops. David stops. The ground stops shaking. You see, Goliath doesn't know who he's come up against. I'm coming out to you, David says. And I'm coming against you in the name of the Lord. Goliath, he speaks to David, verse 44, and he says, come to me, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. David says, you come to me with sword and with a spear and a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. David sees it as an eternal warfare, taking place in the here and now, but with eternal consequences. You see, as far as Goliath is concerned, he doesn't have a clue who he's taking on. All he sees is a ruddy, young-faced man standing in front of him, but who he is actually facing is the Lord of hosts. For he has defied the name of the Lord of hosts. You want someone to shake the ground? You want someone of frighteningly intimidating size? Look at the Lord of hosts. You want someone of frighteningly intimidating in terms of weaponry? You look at the armies of the Lord of hosts. You want frighteningly intimidating use of words? Listen to the words of verse 45. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. You see, as far as Goliath is concerned, he's just taken on a young man. He has no comprehension of what he is doing. If the Lord had opened the heavens at that moment and he had revealed for an instant to Goliath who it was that was standing with David, that man would have picked up his armor bearer. He would have picked up his sword. He would have picked up his spear. And you wouldn't have seen him for dust as he had made his way back off the battlefield. That big man would have been striding with a 9-foot gait. You wouldn't have seen him. You just have heard a thump, thump, thump as he made his way off that plain. David saw it. David saw who was with him. David saw that he wasn't being accompanied by God. David saw that he was an instrument in the hand of God. And that's how we must read these situations in our lives. Too often we think it's about us and about God helping us, God being with us. If I go into this situation, God is with us. When the reality is that God doesn't need to be with us, we are the instruments in the hand of God. This warfare is God's warfare. This battle is God's battle. All we are doing is we're standing like David with the sling in our hands, and we put our stone into that sling and then we shoot that sling. What was the last word the giant, the great Goliath of Gath, heard in his life? What were the last words he heard? For the Lord, the battle is the Lord's, and he will hand you into your, give you into our hand. There he is, thundering against Israel. There he is saying to David, I'll take the life from you, and I'll leave you for the flesh and the birds to eat them, and we'll take you, and we'll take all the men with you, and we'll decimate Israel today. What's the last thing this man hears? The battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Doesn't hear another word as he hits the ground. Dead. He's breathed his last. And all because this young man understood that this battle was being waged by God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, see David as he runs across the battlefield. Boys and girls, you never read about this in the books. It's too gory. But you should know about it. David doesn't have a sword. But he takes the sword of Goliath and he cuts his head off and he takes it, carries it to Saul. No more words come from that mouth. As the blood drips from the bottom of his brains, his head. Gory? That's what happens to those who defy God. He brings his judgment. The world would face us. We don't need strategies and stratums. We don't need maneuverings, manipulations. We in our weakness and our youth and our ruddiness, what do we need? We need of a sense that those who defy the name of God, we will step forth in the power of God and meet them head on. They may not come at us today with large spears and swords. They may come at us more subtly. They may come at us more passively. But they still come at us. And we need to point out to them that it's not us that they're taking on. It's the Lord of hosts. That's who they are treading water against. That's why our leaders need to be prayed for. For they're now entering a season where if they will persist, if they persist, and they may not. But if they say to us, we cannot meet in public worship while you open everybody else up, we've got to say to them, do you realize what you're treading on? You're not keeping buildings closed. You're stepping into the territory of defying the commands of the living God. You need to guard your heart. You need to guard your life because the living God will not be defied. His commands will not be broken with impunity. We need to look at the Goliath and say, you want to take on God? Well, we're going to pray that you realize the gravity of what you're doing. We're going to pray that you understand the magnitude of your subtle passive threats. You will not defy the Lord of hosts. He will be worshipped. He will be glorified. His name will be lifted up. We will be wise and prudent. But if they come against the church and the bride of Jesus Christ, if they see this as an opportunity to silence the church for months, then we've got to come before God and say, God, we defend not ourselves. We defend not our position. We defend your reputation. We defend your reputation not because we have strength, but we defend it because you own us and you love us. And we will walk and we will meet the enemy. We will not cower. We will not be afraid. We will not step back from their threats and their musings. We will say to them, carefully and graciously, without pleading for them to let us do what God would have us to do. We will come to them and we will say to them, you be careful that you understand exactly who it is that you're taking on. For you're defying the Lord of hosts. You see, these things in our lives are not just about the current, present reality. These things are part and parcel of the spiritual warfare that's raging all the time. It sometimes just raises its head above the surface. And we need those in these days who can see with the eternal eye, who can see the spiritual reality, and who can see this isn't about them and us. This is about them and the Almighty. And we have to take care to warn them of that reality. Prayerfully, carefully, thoughtfully, and wisely. Let's pray.